Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. We've spent the last few weeks going through the book of Jonah, this wild and untamed story. And let me tell you, we are going to get into some trouble today. So let's pause for a word of prayer and ask for a little bit of extra grace from God here. Loving God, we are so grateful for your goodness, for your love, and for your grace, and for your peace in our life. God, thank you for this chance to gather together, to do this act that we call church, to be part of this embodiment that we call church. God, we give you thanks for this chance to open the scriptures and to read from them and to wrestle with them and to ask questions and to learn from them. And so as we do so, God, we recognize that your spirit is here among us. God, would your spirit lead us and guide us and shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, this past week, a moral and ethical teacher made their way into the headlines when they came out in opposition to guns. This is in response to the current events surrounding guns that have been in the news over the last few weeks, over the last few months, over the last few years, and to be honest, probably over the last few decades, right? So this moral and ethical teacher came forward and said, like, I've seen the fruits of our obsession with guns, and I don't like where this is headed. And so I have made a conscious decision to step away from guns, and I have made a conscious decision to change the way that I interact with guns completely. And they went as far as to respectfully ask their friends not to openly carry in front of them and to honor this decision to make this step away from guns. Now, as you can imagine, as a public, moral, and ethical teacher, to come out and to make some sort of statement surrounding guns did not go without controversy, right? People went as far as to say, like, well, we should just boycott this moral and ethical teacher. Like, we should just totally stay away from him. We should totally just give up and refuse to participate in anything that they do. Other people went as far as to, like, hope for their financial hardship, praying that they would go bankrupt as a result of this decision. And people went as far as to say, this moral and ethical teacher has abandoned their heritage and their roots by making the stand against guns. Now, here's the curveball. This moral and ethical teacher is the company Walmart. Can you believe it, right? There are a long list of reasons why somebody would boycott Walmart, but their position on guns is probably not up there, right? So I don't know if you saw this. Walmart came out this past week and said that they are going to be changing some of their positions on guns as a result of the current events. If you remember, just over a month ago, 20-some people were shot and killed in a Walmart in El Paso, Texas. Later that evening, another mass shooting in Dayton. And then just last weekend, there was this just insane mass shooting in Texas again. And Walmart said, we know this story. We don't want to be part of this. What's interesting is Walmart is responsible for 2% of all gun sales. 2% may not seem like a lot, but when you look at the astronomical number of guns in America, 2% is way more than probably any other country in the world. Maybe even more telling, Walmart is responsible for 20% of ammunition sales in the United States, which means that one out of every five bullets that is fired from a gun has Walmart's hand on it. So Walmart makes a response to what's happening in the world around us, but this isn't the first time that they've done this. In 2015, in response to the Parkland shooting, Walmart moved away from the sales of assault rifles altogether. They said that these sorts of weapons are used time and time again in these sorts of shootings, and so we're done with this. We're stepping away from this. Around that same time, they made the minimum age to buy a gun up to 21. About 20 years prior to this, Walmart had actually stepped away from handgun sales completely, except for the state of Alaska, which makes me wonder if I ever want to actually visit Alaska, because what's happening there that's the only state that they allowed handguns to be sold? But that's a different conversation. Anyways, so Walmart this past week said, this is what we're going to do. We're phasing out handgun and short barrel ammunition, so the types of ammunition that's used in these horrific events. They also said, we're doing away with handgun sales, even in Alaska, so maybe I'll choose to visit there now, right? And then they respectfully asked their customers not to openly carry in the store. Really fascinating. Walmart being like our moral and ethical teacher. Obviously, they're not a great example generally about morals and ethics because they're like this empire of a corporation, right? They run over people. They take advantage of people. And yet, they were able to see the writing on the wall, and the CEO said, "We know that the status quo is no longer acceptable." And so they've now actually begun to urge Congress to take some steps to enact some sort of gun safeties. They saw the writing on the wall. They saw where the narrative was going. And Walmart, the prophet of our age, says, "Nope, don't want to be part of that." Now, I recognize that using the phrase moral and ethical teacher and Walmart in the same phrase are probably a bit surprising. However, this probably isn't going to be the only thing surprising that we say this morning, because the next thing I'm going to say is I think there might actually be some correlations between Walmart's decision on guns and the story of Jonah. Now, particularly chapter 3, and particularly the king's response in chapter 3. So, Jonah, chapter 1, begins this way. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against its violence and its wickedness.' But Jonah said, 'Nope,' and took off the opposite direction." And as Jonah's on sea, heading in the opposite direction, there's this great storm, and everybody's freaking out on the ship, except for Jonah, who's fast asleep in the belly of the ship. The captain comes to him and shakes him and says, "What are you doing? Cry out to your God. Don't you know everybody else is doing this?" He goes up onto the top of the ship and everybody interrogates him. "Who are you? Where are you from? What is your profession?" He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship Yahweh. And oh, by the way, the storm's because of me, because I've been running from God." And they say, "Well, what should we do?" And he says, "Throw me overboard." And they say, "Nope, don't want to do that." And so they row harder, all hands on deck, rowing, 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 getting nowhere. And then finally they cry out, "Yahweh, forgive us. We don't know what else to do. Forgive us for the blood on our hands." And they throw Jonah overboard. The sea stops its storm immediately. They worship Yahweh. Jonah sinks. And then God sends a great and mighty fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah's there for 3 days, 3 nights. Jonah's transformed throughout this. And in chapter two, we see this song, this prayer, this hymn, psalm to God of thanksgiving on behalf of God's deliverance for Jonah. And then Jonah spit up on the shore. Now, as we pick up in chapter 3, we see that there is this shift that's happened in the story. The first act of the story, in some ways, is now over. We're entering into act number 2 of the story. But the first act is actually really, really important, because what we see here is a lot of foreshadowing to what's happening in the rest of the book. In fact, everything that we need to know about where the story is heading is happening in the very first 3 verses of the story. So if you recall, the story begins this way. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah set out to flee from the presence of the Lord." The first few words here tell us that this is a story about God having a message, and God giving this message to his messenger, a prophet. And this prophet is to take this message and take it to these people and share this message with them. Typically, the way that this story goes is the prophet goes and does what God tells them to do. But Jonah said, "Nope, rather not," takes off the opposite direction. We see the consequences of this throughout the rest of the story. We see that Jonah's been on the run, that Jonah's been transformed. And as we begin the second act in this story, we begin to ask ourselves, what's going to happen here? Particularly because you'll notice the second act, the beginning of chapter 3, starts very similarly to the beginning of the book. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you.'" We have all sorts of questions here now. So God is giving Jonah a second chance here. Jonah, having been transformed through the belly of the fish, what will Jonah do? Will Jonah continue to be this anti-prophet, or will Jonah actually live up to his role as a prophet? And we're told, "So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across." So Jonah here is finally being faithful to the call of God in his life. The story continues on and it says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God and they proclaimed a fast and everyone, great and small, put on a sackcloth. Now, throughout this story, we see this phrase, Nineveh, that great city. And that's intentional because Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh was one of the largest cities of its time. It contained like 120,000 people, which may not seem like a big deal in comparison to like New York City, but in that day, it was like the New York City of its day. It was the hub of this massive dominant empire known as Assyria. Again, these are the worst of the worst of the worst that the world had ever seen at this time. These were, as one author called them, the Nazis of the day. And as another author referred to them, said that they fetishized violence. Like they got off on trying to figure out the worst ways to torture the human body. These were the worst of the worst of the worst people. And Nineveh represented the capital city of the worst of the worst of the worst. And so Jonah is heading into this great city, this 3 days walk across. Jonah's heading into the belly of the beast, and I can't help but wonder if he feels like a Michigan fan living in Ohio the week of Thanksgiving, right? Not that Ohio State's like good or anything, but it's just feeling a bit of an exile, right? Okay, anyways, So Jonah is walking this 3-day trek into Nineveh, and you feel the weight of all of this as Jonah's walking, right? And he gets to one day in, and we don't know if he's just a coward or if he just breaks under pressure, and he just cries out, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown, which leads to all sorts of questions, right? Like if you're a person in Nineveh, probably asking, why? Who? And is there anything that we can do to prevent this? But see, the storyteller doesn't care about the perspective of the Ninevites because the storyteller has one audience in mind, and that's the original readers of this, the people of Israel. And this language that Jonah uses here, 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown, brings to mind the story of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that were known for their violence, for their wickedness, for their immorality. And God comes to Abraham and says, these cities are going to be destroyed. And Abraham bargains with God and says, if you find 50 righteous people, will you save the city? And God says, yes. If you find 30 righteous people, will you save the city? God says, yes. If you find 10 righteous people, will you save the city? And God says, yes. So these angelic beings show up, and through a series of events, we recognize that this becomes a very grotesque and violent and wicked story. And in the end, God ends up destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as the original readers are reading this story, they hear this language, they're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they know where the story is going. Nineveh is going to be burned to high heavens here. Except, they weren't. The people repented. The people turned. There's a surprise twist in the middle of the scene in the story, and the people turn, the people repent, and God spares them. But the story gets even stranger because it's not just the people that repent, but we're told that the king himself repents. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now again, Assyria is the worst of the worst of the worst. Nineveh is the capital of the worst of the worst of the worst, which means that this king is probably up there with the worst of the worst of the worst, right? Probably marked by immorality, probably marked by violence, probably a bit ego-driven. Now, can you imagine if there was a leader of the world's most dominant country who was immoral, who was violent, and who was ego-driven, and repenting? We'll just leave that one there. All right, so the story continues on. The king repents. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. So this king turns from his evil ways and issues out this proclamation to the city. But notice that this proclamation has two parts to it. The first one is what we might call a religious response, to enter into a period of fasting. So don't eat, don't drink, and put on these sackcloths. These two things together represent a sign of grieving, a sign of mourning, a sign that says that something is wrong and we want it to be fixed. This is sort of an outward, sort of religious sort of response to this message that Nineveh will be overthrown. But the king doesn't stop there, and the king goes into what we might call a moral and ethical response and tells the people to turn from the violence and wickedness, turn from the blood that is on their hands. I think the storyteller does this to show that Nineveh, the Assyrians, the worst of the worst of the worst, actually had a true change of heart here. Because any sort of good religion will translate into our morals and our ethics. This is what our religious responses are meant to do, to bear some sort of fruit so that our morality and our ethics are transformed as a result of them. Now, I love the king's logic here. Who knows, right? Anytime you see this sort of response, like, pay attention to it, because they're just like pretty desperate at this point, right? Who knows? I don't know. Maybe God will relent. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will turn his anger away from us. Maybe God won't kill us and strike us dead, right? And what are we told? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. This is a beautiful ending to this scene in the story. We see this gracious act of God, but the Ninevites, who were the worst of the worst of the worst, didn't get what they deserved. We're told that God changes God's mind. And if you were really excited about that one, that is a topic for a whole other series. But I think it's important in the midst of this scene to keep in mind, to ask this question, why was God so upset in the first place? Again, the first three verses of this story tell us everything that we need to know. We're told in verse 2 of chapter 1, God comes to Jonah and says to cry out against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. If you remember in the first week, we looked at this word wickedness, and it means something a little bit different than like immorality. It means something more than just, you know, smoking cigarettes, drinking alcohol, riding a Harley, saying swear words, right? Like, This word wickedness means like blood on their hands, like violent, like deadly, like having no regard for human life. It's interesting, this word wickedness, this idea of violence and wickedness are used all throughout the Old Testament prophets. So this tradition that Jonah finds himself in the midst of, the Old Testament prophets use this phrase, violence and wickedness, to call out the cities and powers. They use this phrase, violence and wickedness, to describe the ways of the cities and to describe the ways of empire itself. So we ask the question of why is God upset? Well, it's because of their violence and their wickedness. You don't get to be a great city. You don't get to be a great empire. You don't get to be a great nation without some violence and some wickedness. You don't get to be the greatest in the world without taking advantage of those on the margins, those that are the least of the least. If you remember, the timing of this book when it was written is kind of important. Because if it's written post-exile, after the Assyrians have come and destroyed destroyed Israel, now they're reading it back through that story of all of that pain, all of that suffering. And they're reminded that in the midst of the story of enemy love, that what the Assyrians did to them breaks God's heart. That God hears their cry, that God sees their pain, and that this breaks the heart of God as well. So why was God so upset? Because of their violence and their wickedness. This is the way of the empire. This is how empires work. And when I say empire, I don't just simply mean nations. I don't simply mean like countries that have very little influence in the geopolitical sphere. When I say empire, I mean empires, like these dominant, massive nations that conquer other nations, that oppress other nations, that take advantage of other nations so that they can become these massive conglomerates of nations, so that they can become these empires. Violence and wickedness is the way of the empire. But we see throughout the scriptures that God has a particular way of dealing with the empires. And that is, God takes a step back. It's as if God says to them, if you want to continue in your way of violence and wickedness, that's fine, but you're going to reap the benefits of that. Imagine if you're a parent, and I think we have a few kids here, right? You're getting ready to go for a walk on a brisk fall September day. And you say, hey, child, you should probably grab a jacket. And they say, no, I don't want a jacket. So, okay, you're going to want a jacket. And they say, no, I don't want a jacket. You're going to want a jacket, trust me. No, I don't want a jacket. Okay, I'm done arguing with you. So you go for a walk, and you're like 30 seconds in, and your child says, I'm cold. Now, on a much more grotesque, violent, brutal sort of thing, this is sometimes how God acts with the empire. Hey, you should probably turn from your violence and your wickedness. No, we don't want to. Hey, you should probably turn from your violence and wickedness. No, we don't want to. Hey, you should probably turn from your violence and wickedness. No, we don't want to. Fine. And what we see is that these empires, which are now like on this large scale marked by violence and wickedness, now are known at an individual level by violence and wickedness. This has corrupted the individual people within the empire, and now they begin to turn on one another, and violence and wickedness, which they're known for, will be their ultimate demise, because there's this self-implosion that happens. There's this self-destruction that happens because of their violence and wickedness. So Jonah comes to Nineveh, this great city marked by violence and wickedness, and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the king of Nineveh says, I know where this story goes. I can see the writing on the wall. Let's turn from this. Maybe God will relent. Who knows? But maybe we should just try it. I love this phrase. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. His logic here is pretty flawless. So let's try it, right? So why not try? Because maybe God will do something. The king here seems to be a bit of a good theologian here, right? He recognizes that there's one aspect of God's heart that is like so bent on like nobody being destroyed, nobody experiencing death, that nobody being corrupted by the ugliness of the world around us. And that this aspect of God's heart wants everybody to turn and walk in the way of life. But the storyteller seems to recognize that there is another aspect of God's heart that the king has kind of overlooked. And that is that God's heart is broken over violence, over wickedness, and over injustice. And so the king has put all of his chips in the fact that God is gracious and compassionate. But the storyteller recognizes that there is violence and that there is wickedness and that there is injustice. And this breaks the heart of God. And this causes God to pull back and allow them to destroy themselves if that's the way that they choose. And I can't help but wonder, as I think about the time and space in which we live, at what point does this happen to the empire that we find ourselves living in? I don't know if you know this, but our empire, this country that we live in, has this deep, profound, sacred love for violence. I don't know if you know this, but this country, this empire, this America that we find ourselves in has this deep, profound, sacred love for instruments of death. This nation, this empire, this America that we find ourselves in has a deep, profound, sacred love of guns. And these things become the sacred cow that we cannot touch. To the point where after mass shooting, after mass shooting, after mass shooting, we hear senators and representatives calling this our God-given right to carry a gun. And calling upon the United States Constitution to point to what is a God-given right or not. I don't know about you, but that smells an awful lot like religious nationalism. And I don't take my God-given rights from the U.S. Constitution, as scandalous as that may sound. I take my God-given rights from the sacred and holy scriptures read through the lens of Jesus Christ. And when I read the sacred holy scriptures read through the lens of Jesus Christ, the only God-given right that I see is life and life to the fullest. And it breaks God's heart when we as individuals infringe upon our own rights to life and life to the fullest. And it breaks God's heart when we infringe on the rights of others, life and life to the fullest. We find ourselves in the midst of an empire marked by violence and wickedness. And we need prophets like the king of Nineveh and like Walmart to call us out and say, who knows, God may relent, the status quo is unacceptable. So let's try to do something different. Now, I don't want to leave us with a little picture of doom and gloom, because that doesn't feel good. But I think that there is some good news in this story. within this warning that Jonah gives to the city of Nineveh, we see that he cries out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, The Hebrew word that's used here for overthrown can mean overthrow. And the connotations of this are a bit violent, a bit destructive, right? Like tables being turned, like everything being upended, everything being destroyed. And that's one possible meaning of this word. But there's another way that this can be translated, and that is transformed, which carries with it a much softer, much more kind, much more, dare I say, like Christian-y sort of connotation, right? It means that things aren't set in stone, but that maybe this is malleable, maybe that it can be formed, maybe that it can be transformed, changed into something a bit more beautiful than what we started with. One scholar, in commenting on the use of this Hebrew word, suggests that maybe the storyteller here was being intentionally ambiguous. So that as we're reading the story, we read it 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or we read it and we say 40 days more and Nineveh shall be transformed. And we ask the question, which one? And the answer is yes. Because it's as if the storyteller is trying to tell us that we have a bit of our fate in our own hands. That the way that we respond to the violence and wickedness within the empire, the violence and wickedness that has been pervasive around us, that the way that we respond to that will directly influence whether we are overturned or whether we are transformed. And I wonder if maybe we should be taking a cue from the king of Nineveh, asking this question of who knows, maybe God will relent, so why not try? I think the king's response and his proclamation is really interesting, and I think that there's a lot that we can learn from it. So if you remember, there was this religious response, right? The sackcloth and the fasting. And what if the next time that there is some sort of mass destructive act, we didn't just scroll past it on our social media, but we paused and we cried out to God for it. Cried out to God for the victims and their families, cried out to God to change our hearts, to change our ways, to change the ways of the empire that we find ourselves in. And what if, like, we went beyond that and we chose to not have lunch that day? And every time we felt that, like, hunger pain, we cried out to God some more. Crying out to God, change our hearts, change our lives, change the empire in which we find ourselves. That's the religious response. But what if we also took upon ourselves an ethical and moral response? What if we, as followers of Jesus, said that we can no longer carry our cross and a gun in the same space? What if we, as followers of Jesus, said that we can no longer follow the Prince of Peace while having a backup attached to our hip? What if we, as followers of Jesus, said that the cross is mightier than the sword? What if we, as followers of Jesus, began to speak and share some influence with our friends and with our relatives, and when at Thanksgiving your uncles get together to go shoot, you say, no, I'd rather not, because I'm convicted that these instruments of death have no place within the cross of Jesus? What if we, as followers of Jesus, use this privilege that we have as citizens within America to begin to, like, harvest some of that leverage, to speak out to representatives, to sign petitions, to get things changed? And what if we, as followers of Jesus, moved into the places of violence to show the world that there is another, better, more beautiful way, that the gun doesn't have the final word, but that the cross is not a period in a sentence, but a comma that says that there are all sorts of new potentials, all sorts of new life, all sorts of new and better ways of being human? The way of the empire is marked by violence and wickedness, but the good news, my friends, is that we are not part of the empire. We are not citizens within the empire, but we are citizens of another kingdom called the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God has all sorts of different values, perspectives, and a whole new different way of being human. And so, as citizens of the kingdom of God, what if we turn to our king, to King Jesus, to Lord Jesus, and we learned and began to walk in his way? And as we began to walk in his way of peace, may we actually be saved from our violence and our wickedness. And as we learn to walk in the way of the kingdom of God, may we be saved from the violence and the wickedness that is all around us. Who knows? God may relent. So why not try? Let's pray. Loving God, God, I pray for the violence and the wickedness that's been in the news far too much lately. God, I pray for victims and for their families and for people that can't unsee things that they've seen. God, would your Spirit bring healing in ways that we can't even imagine? God, would we as a people turn from our evil and violent and wicked ways and turn towards the way of life, towards the way of Jesus, towards the way of the kingdom of God? May we put all of our eggs in that basket and say, who knows? God, you may relent. So let's try. God, I pray that when we hear of the violence and the wickedness in the world, that we would have a religious response, that we would send up those thoughts and prayers. But God, that good religion would transform our morals and our ethics, and that our thoughts and prayers would translate into action. God, you call us to be ambassadors of your kingdom here on earth. May we represent those values, those principles, that new way of being human in a way that leads to life and life to the fullest. God, when we're afraid, give us strength. Give us courage. And in all these things, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in your name. Amen.